14 through 17.
Genesis 2, 15 through 17. I asked Brother Randy to sing that hymn this morning because I felt that it had to do with our message, and I found myself singing it this morning as I was studying for this message. So let's read our text. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So for the last 6 months or so, we, in the 10 o'clock hour, we have been studying the image of God in man. And last week we finished a segment which we had entitled Christ, the True Image of God. So today we move on to a new area which we are entitling the defacement of the image of God in man. And up to this point, we have studied the created image of God, where we considered the image of God as it relates to the creation account of Genesis 1. And here we studied the image of God as the creator-creature relationship. We studied it as man's dominion over the earth and in the relationship of the institution of marriage. And then we considered the image of God in man from Genesis 2:7, where God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, both body and soul. Then we considered the image of God in its narrow view, that is, original righteousness, that moral integrity in which man was first constituted before the fall. So this also is referred to as the moral image of God in man. And then we considered the image of God in a broader sense, that is, the ontological image of God. We surveyed a number of passages, both Old Testament and New Testament, that explicitly refer to man as the image bearer of God even after the fall. And then in our last segment, we considered Christ as the true image of God and looked at key passages that either implicitly or explicitly spoke of Christ as the image of God. So now we turn to a new section, the defacement of the image of God. Now, I want to first consider some terminology that we'll be coming into. The defacement of the image of God has numerous terms. First, there are various synonyms that have been used to describe this defacement. It has been called the destruction of the image of God, or the disfigurement of the image of God, the mutilation of the image of God, the perversion of the image of God in man, or the marring of the image of God in man. And these all mean the same thing and all refer to the same thing. But more specifically, it has been designated as the effect of the fall or the effect of original sin. And definitively stating it, we can say that it is the loss of original righteousness. When we speak of man losing his image, we are specifically speaking of the original righteousness in which he was endowed with, that original state he was created in. It is the image of God in this narrow sense that we refer to when we speak of man losing the image. And after all, we've spent 7 messages speaking of the ontological image, how man being created in God's image necessarily is what defines him and makes who he is as the image bearer of God. And so in the broader sense, man cannot lose the image. And we've looked at various texts of Scripture to prove this. So that image, the ontological image, cannot be erased or eradicated from man, because man would cease to be man. However, it was defaced. So when we speak of losing the image of God, we are specifically referring to man's original moral integrity, that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness in which he was originally created in and with. And finally, when we speak of the defacement of the image of God as the effect or consequence of the fall, it refers to the total corruption of man's nature. As Calvinists, we would call this the total depravity of man, a depraved state where sin has permeated all the faculties of man's souls. His will, his intellect, his affections, his conscience, a total depravity. So these are the terms that we'll come up against, and I wanted to just make brief mention of them as we start our study. And also, I want to consider the limitations of the fall of man, or the limitations of the image of God in man. For when we consider the defacement of the image of God, we must go back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. And we must understand some of the limitations that Adam had as being created in the image of God. First, and obvious, Adam was a created being. But what necessarily goes along with that was that Adam was mutable. That is, he was subject to change. Only God is immutable. Immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God. That is, it cannot be communicated to man. And man cannot partake of God's immutability in such a way. And therefore, Adam was created, by definition, a mutable creature, for anything in creation is mutable. Second, Adam was originally created sinless, but with the possibility of sinning. He was endowed with the original righteousness, which we talked about, that consisted of true knowledge of God, righteousness and holiness, and these positive qualities were infused into his soul, and they regulated all the faculties of his soul. And Adam was created with full capability of obeying God and obeying God's prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, as well as all of the moral law of God. In fact, Adam lived and worshipped God before the fall in his obedience. And as originally created in the image and likeness of God, Adam had this sufficient ability to stand in his moral integrity and to conform to all the commandments of God. Adam was originally created able not to sin. Passe non peccare. Able not to sin. However, there was a limitation or a boundary to the image of God in man. He had, on the other hand, the possibility of sinning. In other words, another way of stating that he was mutable. God created Adam to live in a state of original righteousness, and he had the possibility of sinning. He was able not to sin, but it was possible for him to sin. It was possible for his state of sinlessness to change. For the image of God was not a finished product. Adam needed to be tested. And this was the reason why God gave him the probationary commandment as part of our text. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So Adam had this ability not to sin, but it was also possible to sin. He was mutable. This is the limitation or boundary of the image of God in man in his original state. This is where God tested him. Third, Adam was created in a state of immortality. However, Adam was created in a state of immutability or immortality. I'll get it right. He was able not to die on a condition of obedience to God. However, it was possible that Adam could die. Adam's human nature was created so that in the case of disobedience to God's commandment, it had to die. Immortality was not absolute, rather it was provisional. So he was able not to die, but it was also possible that he could die. It was provisional. So I just want to bring to your attention these limitations of the image of God in man. So now we go back to our text. Genesis 2:15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Man was put in the garden in God's presence where he could have fellowship with God." The Hebrew verb for put, yanach, means to rest or to be safe. This does not mean that Adam was inactive or idle. In fact, we know that God created work, and Adam was to worship God in his work. This rather means satisfaction and fulfillment in cultivating the garden according to God's will. Adam was to rest and find safety in God's will. For God originally created labor, work, for Adam's joy, for his satisfaction, and for his fulfillment. Now we are told here that God put Adam in the garden to dress it and to keep it. The verb for dress, to dress, avad, means to labor or to work. And it denotes to serve by working for another. The verb to keep means to watch or guard. And it is also used to denote obedience in keeping God's commandments. Wherever these two words are used together in the Pentateuch, they reflect the worship of God. Now, there is a grammatical issue here that I'm going to draw your attention to that I think is significant. If we note the two pronouns, it, in the English translation, to dress it and to keep it. In the Hebrew, they occur as pronominal endings or suffixes. They are both feminine in gender. The issue is that garden is masculine, and therefore they cannot be antecedent to garden. There is no agreement here between the noun and the pronominal endings. And that contradicts all or most translations of this verse. But it is a grammatical fact. Now, what are we to make of this? F- First, it's best to understand these verbs, to dress and to keep, as intransitive. That is, not having direct objects. They are infinitives of purpose. So the better rendering, I believe, would be to serve and to obey. This was the purpose of placing man in the Garden of Eden. Man was made to worship God by serving God and obeying God. And we find in the next two verses God's commandment. Man's life was to be characterized by worship and obedience. And that would be his great joy, and that would be his great satisfaction as he worked in the garden. And then we move to verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Adam is aware of the presence of God, and God speaks to him with full authority by way of commandment. God is the creator. Adam understands a creator-creature relationship, that God owns all of his creation. God is sovereign over all of his creation, and all of creation serves him. And he speaks to Adam with absolute authority. This is the fundamental relationship between the creature and the creator. It is one of obedience. From the very beginning, man was under God's authority and God's law. He never was autonomous. When we speak of freedom of choice, Adam had a free will. He had a freedom of choice. We must put it in its proper context. Adam never had the freedom to disobey God. He was created to obey God. He was made in an original righteousness sufficient to obey God. And God directed him to obey him. God never gave Adam the freedom to choose evil. And with this commandment that we read, Adam became acutely aware of his moral obligation to obey his Creator. He was created in the image of God with the law of God, the moral law of God written upon his heart, giving him a conscience to obey God. It is God's creation. He's sovereign over it. He is the absolute authority, and Adam must obey God. But this obedience was one of joy. Adam was created to enjoy God, to take great delight in worshiping and obeying God. We note in verses 16 and 17, this commandment has two clauses, a permissive clause and a prohibitive clause. Of the tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat. That's God's generous and bountiful provision to man. You may eat freely. It's an emphatic expression of God's generosity. But we note that God put the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, in the middle, in the midst of this enclosure called the garden. And every day as he rose up to work in the garden, there in the midst before his eyes were the two trees. And he said, you can eat of everything in the garden, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a very generous expression of God's grace. Then he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. a probationary command to test him, to test his moral relationship. And this manifests the absolute right of the Creator over all trees, over all of creation. And man, who was created to have dominion over the earth, is only but a steward, one who manages creation and serves his Creator. Man's right to any property, such as the garden with Adam, was not inherently his. He was God's steward. Now, the prohibition of eating of the tree brings Adam directly to a knowledge of good and evil. Only by way of commandment could Adam obtain a knowledge of good and evil. Obedience to the command of God and not partaking of the fruit was morally good. And disobedience, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was morally evil. Adam's conscience bore witness to this. The inference is that God alone knows what is good for man, and God alone knows what is evil for man. And God defines what is good, and God defines what is evil. And to enjoy what is good, man must trust God and obey Him. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. So Adam was given a prohibition, and it's stated in the strongest terms. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. It's placed in very strong contrast to the permissive clause that he may eat freely of anything else. The normal Hebrew word order is verb, subject, object. And here, the object tree is placed first for emphasis. It is emphatic. And the preposition from it stresses the object, which is the tree. So, perhaps the rendering would be, tree, from it, thou shalt not eat. Very strong. Then the penalty threatened is emphatic as well. It's an infinitive absolute. Dying, you will die. Emphasis by repetition. Again, very strong. And this intensifies the consequence for disobedience and reinforces the certainty of it. You will certainly die. Death will result in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So death was threatened as a punishment for disobedience. And Adam, as we all know, rebelled and disobeyed and plunged the whole human race into sin. Death was God's judgment upon the rebellion of Adam. Death in its fullest extent. A death that we must understand in a threefold manner. It was physical death. From that point, Adam began to physically decay. It was spiritual death, and it was eternal death. The Apostle Paul tells us that Adam's sin brought death into the world, and that death is to be regarded as the wages of sin. He says in Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, aorist tense, pointing back to the sin of Adam. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by man came death, but man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So I want to stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time. But I want to make an observation in closing. When God says to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die," there is a logical negation of it, which is equally valid. If you do not eat of it, thou shalt surely live. You see, Adam was created to worship God in obedience. Obedience to the Word of God is the way of blessedness. We worship by ordering our lives in obedience to God's Word. Obedience to God's Word is the evidence of spiritual life. It's the evidence of the new birth, of being created anew, and that we are the children of God. Charles Bridges said, "Obedience is the only satisfactory test of our profession." And the Apostle John said, in his first epistle, "And hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, 'I know Him,' and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." One of the tests of assurance of faith in the first epistle of John that's repeated three times is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience. Obedience. The Lord will test us in obedience in the same way He tested Adam in obedience. It's the way the Lord tests our sincerity. For obedience to God is not just an outward conformity. Obedience to God comes from the gratitude, from the sincerity, from the thankfulness of the heart. And if that's not there, it's not an acceptable obedience. Adam was to worship God and enjoy God through obedience. And nothing has changed for us. In the same way, we are to worship God by ordering our lives obediently to the Word of God. Are you obedient to God's Word? Do you love the Lord enough to obey Him? Can you express your love to God through obedience? Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So often, the believer looks at obedience as something external, something that he has to conform to. And there's no joy in obeying God. But what is more blessed than having an approved conscience before God? That you walk in His ways and you're acceptable before Him. How blessed is that? There's nothing more blessed than that. Obedience. Not just convenient obedience or selective obedience. I'll obey God in these areas. Those are easy for me to obey in and they're convenient. But not in some other areas. And how many of us have areas in our life that we raise our fist to God and say, "I'm not going to give up this one. This one. I've given up all the other ones. I'll obey you here, but not this one." How often have you heard from a brother or sister, "You know, I forgive so-and-so, I forgive so-and-so, but this, what he did to me, I will never, ever forgive him. Ever. I don't accept that at all. You don't have a choice in what you obey and what you don't obey. God didn't save you to selectively obey him. David writes, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. True obedience considers all the commandments of God. Do you have respect unto all of God's commandments? Or do you pick and choose? You don't have the right. Adam didn't have the free choice to choose evil. Adam didn't have that freedom. He was to obey God. And neither do we. So, Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon here sums up the whole duty of life. And what does he say? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's pray. Our Father,